All right, if I were then to ask you, and I think I've asked you this before, who wrote a majority of the New Testament, your answer would be? What? Who?
Now it would be
Luke. Before it would be Paul, sure, because Paul's got more letters associated with his name. But the reality is that Luke Acts makes up this incredible dual book, right? It was never meant to be written this and then sometime later on Acts becomes an add-on. That was never the intent. It was actually always intended to be one book. And it represents 25% of our New Testament, verse for verse. So Luke is actually the majority writer in the book, in the New Testament. And as a Gentile, that sort of says something interesting to me about that. That even though the gospel message starts out to the Jewish people, it was really meant to encompass all. So that was an interesting side note that I just threw out at you. And again, you probably know this because I'm sure we've mentioned it before, but in Jesus' day, if you were going to write a book, you didn't write a book like this. It wasn't on nice paper. It was on rolls and rolls of papyrus. And the reality is that the roll could only be so long, because if it got any longer than that, you couldn't pick it up. It was too heavy. And so to that reason, the book of Luke and the book of Acts each fit nicely on one scroll. So that was the second reason why these books were never put together. Now, it's interesting. Somebody asked me last week, well, how in the world is it? Why when they decided the canon of Scripture, the order of Scripture, why didn't they just stick those two books together? And again, as I made mention to you, if you're interested, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all share a lot of commonality. And so when the canon was being put together, they decided that they would put those three books close to each other because they all represented the story of Jesus, but they were also very similar. And then the fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, was so dissimilar that they decided to stick that at the end of the Gospel section. So you get Luke, and then John, and then Acts. But you forget that really Luke, Acts is all one book. It's all one message, if you will. So I just wanted to throw that out at you. Again, who was Luke? So a physician, doctor of some kind. Interestingly enough, did Jesus ever ask him to leave his medical work behind? Not that we know of, not at all. Which does speak to some interesting thoughts when we think about the Spirit of God and healing and the value of the medical profession today, which, as far as I'm concerned, is the great, great blessing of our culture. Did Jesus ask soldiers when they became Christians to not be soldiers anymore? Interesting enough, it doesn't appear that he does. And again, when we talk about becoming a Christian, what does it mean to become a Christian, and how does a Christian interact with our world? That is an interesting thing to think about. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I just throw that out there for you for your consideration, because I think it's important. So we have this Luke Acts thing, and I just wanted to throw this out as my introduction picture today. Because when I think about the book of Acts, oftentimes it is a book of actions. So I threw these out. These are perspective pictures. These are the kind of special effects you can take in your camera simply by aligning your foreground and your background in a convenient way. So here's a guy and girl, I guess. I'm not sure the hand, can't tell. But yeah, you get the water bottle picture right over the waterfall. It sort of looks neat. And if you've ever been to Mount Rushmore, you know there's several hundred feet between her and the four presidents, but just the way that the picture is placed. The reason I threw those pictures up there is because the book of Acts does seem to integrate the power of the Spirit of God with our humanity. And in that amalgamation, if you will, there's a synthesis, but there's also a synergy. There's an incredible thing that the Spirit does through His people. And we can accomplish incredible things. And again, I want to throw that out at you because I think that's important.
Can you ask them not to?
Good question. And I want to be careful when you say they broke the commandment.
Well, thou shalt not kill, right?
Okay, I want to be careful on that one. And the only reason I want to say that is because when you look at our English languages, we use the word kill in a multitude of ways.
Right.
I would just suggest to you that the Hebrew is thou shalt not murder. Mm-hmm. And there's actually a very distinct difference. All the way back in the book of Genesis, after the flood, God comes on the scene and he says to Noah, you're going to go out and you're going to form new government structures. And for the very first time, he institutes something we call today capital punishment, in which the power of the state, or the state is endued with power to take life of those who took lives. So right back in the book of Genesis, we get this beginnings of this capital punishment thing. That is not murder. In other words, God takes the authority that he has, and he takes a portion of it, and he endues it upon a government. Now, we all know that governments can be corrupt, and oftentimes we get court things wrong, and so sometimes innocent people suffer. But I need you to know at the beginning, that's how he instituted it. I also want you to know that in the Israelite system of judicial workings, there's no such thing as jail. The Israelite culture knew no jail. There were certain crimes that if you committed those crimes, they were capital offenses. You were executed for those crimes. There were other crimes in which you were to restore what you took, in some cases, fourfold. There were other cases in which you committed a crime against somebody and you were forced by law to make restitution to them in other ways. Chuck Colson would call this a restorative justice system. In other words, when you commit a crime, you don't commit a crime against the state. You actually commit a crime against a person. And so shalom, the restoration of you in that breakage, has to involve the perpetrator and the victim. And it has to be in an equitable way so that something is restored. It's a very different way to look than we look at justice today. Because we say, if you commit a crime, you commit it against the state. Therefore, the state will punish you. Be that as it may, I don't want to go on a long diatribe, but the reality is that there are places in Scripture where the taking of a life is allowed. So, thou shalt not murder means that I don't take a life for my own selfishness. So, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 13, Paul actually does talk a little bit about human government. And he says even there that human government bears the sword. In other words, there are times where they can use capital punishment or they can use lethal force to maintain peace. Now, again, can governments get corrupt? Of course they can. Can judicial systems get corrupt? Absolutely. But don't take the corruption as to say God didn't allow capital punishment, because very clearly he did. So when thou shalt not murder is instituted as a law and is carried, of course, into the New Testament, I'm not allowed to take a life for my own whims, for my own selfishness. But the state is allowed at times, and some Christians would argue that you would be allowed to take life if it meant protection of an innocent or protection of somebody else who was being oppressed. Now, we could spend days and days on that, but a guy by the name of Augustine in the 4th century would suggest that there are even times where a country should go to war. He called it the just war theory, and you could read about that if you're interested. But he put a series of criteria in place to say a war is just if, and then he would list these criteria out. Christians have been debating this back and forth forever because there are some Christians that are pacifists. They don't believe that you would take up any form of violence for anything, any reason. Other Christians say, no, there are places where this is allowable and permissible. So when it comes to being a soldier, Jesus doesn't say you can't be a soldier. Because he recognized, I think anyway, that there was value in a country having to protect itself. So to that end, what he does say, or he says through John the Baptizer, you shall not extort. You're not going to use your power, your authority as a soldier, to take from others based on your own whim. In other words, you're to act in a righteous way. But John the Baptizer seemed to indicate that there was a righteous soldier, that was possible. So there's where the split comes. It is the understanding of the word kill and murder. It's a slightly different thought. And there the idea was, and the Pope understood, that to leave that situation broken would ultimately not just, I mean, it wouldn't necessarily damage the Pope, but it would certainly damage the perpetrator. And his idea was, I'm going to go back in there and I'm going to try to restore shalom, this peace, this sense of broken relationship by forgiveness. Which is a good thing, it's a right thing, and it's a strong thing, right? That was not an easy thing for him to do, I'm sure. But not only does he know in his own heart that he wants to bear the same characteristics as Christ, he also recognized that he would actually be benefiting that kid who pulled the trigger. In other words, showing that grace and mercy would release, at least in his own mind, would release perhaps the power of God to flow in him. That was his hope. Okay, when somebody goes to jail, they go to jail for two reasons. They go to jail, number one, because they have a debt to pay to society. Really, it's a debt to pay to the justice system in that sense. Right? It's the government. You don't commit a crime against a person in our land. You commit it against the system. The system of laws. So you have to justify or satisfy that punishment. So you go to jail for that. You also go to jail to protect the people who you might hurt if you were out on the streets. Right? So the idea is you remove that person from the environment, from other people, so they can no longer hurt other people. Where somebody like Chuck Colson would come in and say, but the problem with that is you leave them in jail for 25 years. When they get back out, they're not changed. And oftentimes the jail system changes them in negative ways. It doesn't transform them positively, which is why Chuck Colson developed his own prison fellowship ministries as an idea to go into prisons and see the gospel of Christ presented so that they would have a chance for change. So the jail system may protect the people on the outside, but for the most part, it doesn't do much to rehabilitate the person on the inside. And that perhaps is where it's failed. The other place it has failed is when the person gets out of jail, there is oftentimes no sense of reconciliation with the person they hurt. In other words, the person that they hurt remains a victim. And that's the other problem with the system. There's no way to bring them together and make restoration somehow possible. In fact, that is oftentimes frowned upon, obviously, in the legal system. Very different ways of looking at the situation. And some would say that it's not getting better. Not in any, what we would call modern culture, I don't. All cultures have embraced this to some degree or another. Now, having said that, there may be native cultures that are outside of the world system out there that I'm not familiar with, obviously, and I don't know. But jail is a modern, and I say modern meaning, wherever you see quote-unquote what we would call the civilized world. So, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, back then, they had jails. And as that culture spreads throughout the world in its various ways, that concept was carried with it. When God gave Israel the law, he creates a brand new culture. So remember, that the Jewish people come out of Egypt. They are a slave nation. They don't know what it means to govern themselves. They don't have any national identity. They have no armies. They have nothing. So the first thing that God gives them is a law. And in giving the law on Mount Sinai, he creates a community. He gives them something to rally around, something to define who they are. Is the law perfect? Well, in a sense, it's perfect because it was a reflection of God's heart. But it was never meant to be the end-all and be-all. It was meant to be a mechanism by which the Jewish people would learn about who God is, that they would learn about sinfulness, that they would learn that they couldn't keep this perfect law all by themselves, and that ultimately they would need a redeemer. So Paul, in the book of Galatians, calls the law a schoolmaster. It was their teacher. So they had to learn that. Excuse me. Having said that, when you look at the law, there is no sense in the Levitical law of a jail system. All of what would happen was for two purposes. Either you remove the perpetrator from culture by killing them with crimes that were that heinous, or the perpetrator would have to do some form of restorative work. Those were the two options. And if you didn't follow those two options, you were out of the culture. And it was as simple as that. So, was there grace in there? Yes, there was grace. If you accidentally killed somebody, you could run to a city of refuge. When those six cities of refuge that were scattered throughout Israel, if you got there, it was about a fair trial. Right? If you didn't get there, who actually performed the justice. So if you killed my sister, what did the law tell me to do? I tracked you down. I did the restoration. Right? So the restoration was done on a family level. So there were no soldiers patrolling internally. There was no police officers. You had the right to go and to do what had to be done. Now, again, there were laws revolving around how that worked. But at the end of the day, justice wasn't meted out by a government. Justice was meted out by an individual. The only way that works is if the individuals of the culture are righteous, if they're godly, if they're choosing to do what is right. And as you move away from that, then your culture falls apart. And so as Israel moved away from that, what did they demand? A king. Give us a king like all the other nations have. So for our own protection, they said. And Samuel, if you remember, was completely bummed out by that. He said, oh my goodness, you know all the jazz that's going to happen because you want government? God says, I know what's going to happen, and it's going to be really bad, but that's what the people want, so that's what they're going to get. Right? So when the culture moves away from being righteous, they're going to fall back on other mechanisms. And those mechanisms sometimes work, sometimes don't. But God's best was clearly indicated, well, no, God's best is clearly indicated in a kingdom to come. His second best, if I could say it that way, was indicative of the law. And I think that's the best way that we can look at it. Good question, so. So let me zip through, if I can, just an outline of this book with you, and then we're going to look at the themes of it. Acts is an interesting book because, of course, when Luke writes on Jesus, he writes on the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and then he breaks it right there, and then he reintroduces the resurrection of Jesus just slightly in Acts chapter 1, and then he carries on with what's going to happen to the church now that Christ is gone. Now, there is a bridge in here, and I mentioned it to you last week. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, we have two men on the road to Emmaus. And it's a Sunday, and they're depressed, and they're upset, and they're walking along, and a third person joins them. And the third person says, hey guys, why are you so long in the tooth? What's going on? What's wrong? Haven't you heard? Jesus of Nazareth, he was going to set us free, and he was going to be the Messiah, and he was going to do all, and now he's dead. And oh yeah, well the women said that they saw him alive, but we don't believe the women. And Peter and John, they went to the tomb, but we don't believe them. And he said he was going to rise on the third day, and oh, it's still the third day. But we're going to ignore all that, and we're just going to walk on depressed. And as Jesus walks, he begins to open the scriptures to them. And they get to Emmaus. And Jesus is going to continue on. He was going to keep on going. And they said, no, stay with us. And then they went into the room and they broke the bread. And immediately their eyes were opened and they recognized this is Jesus. And he's gone. That, my brothers and sisters, has all kinds of theological implications. But the reality is that that is a bridge scene from the book of Luke to the book of Acts. Because you see, the book of Acts is all about Jesus not being here on earth and yet walking with us moment by moment invisibly. He's here. The Spirit is here. The Spirit of Christ is here. We are empowered. But like the two on the road to Emmaus, here's Jesus and here's us. And now we've got to figure out how to make the journey without being able to look Jesus eyeball to eyeball and say, hey, let's sit down over coffee and talk about this. We have to now learn how to navigate life directed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, without the physical presence of Christ recognizable around us. And so that makes a beautiful bridge into the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, in just the first 8 chapters, we're just going to call it the birth of the church, is what does this early church look like? So you're going to get an introduction here. A new apostle is going to be chosen, the Feast of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls. Peter preaches, the lame man is healed. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember the story of lying there. The apostles and how they're going to work before the government of the day. They're going to appoint some deacons. And then Stephen, this man, is going to rise up and they're going to stone him to death. It's the birth of the church in exactly the same way that Exodus chapter 20 is the birth of the Israelite nation. In fact, the number of parallels in here is quite intriguing, as we're going to see. But like God had to take the Israelites, who were a group of slaves, and mash them into a nation, he is going to take a group of weird, wonderful kind of people from all kinds of different walks of life, and he's going to mash them together, and he's going to form the very first components of his body, the church. And it's going to be a beautiful scene. And what I do want to say this is, when God has something brand new, when it's in its infancy, he is going to work overtime to protect it. And so as Moses comes bounding down after, you know, I got the law here and my two tablets, and what are you doing? You're worshiping a golden calf. And he throws the tablets down and he breaks them. And then he draws a line in the sand and he says, if you're for God, get over here. And if you're not for God, get over here. 3,000 people died that day. God protects the beginnings, the newness of these things in incredible ways, because he knows once the foundations are set, they can grow. And so we're going to get a story here in this book as God creates his church of Ananias and Sapphira who lie. And it's a lie of pride, but they're slain on the spot, right in the church service. And you'd say to yourself, well, why? Because God wanted the early church to know that he would not tolerate even that tiniest little bit of leaven, sin. Because if you infect the infant, you infect everything that comes after this. And so he wanted to remind us of the purity of the church. What is it that causes the church to grow forward? It's the very first persecution. So one sage once said that it is the blood of the martyrs is the grease on which the wheels of the church move forward. Persecution always causes us to solidify and understand who we are. And it actually also causes us to evangelize like we have never evangelized before. And so at the beginning, at the end of the birth of the church, we're going to see that Stephen's persecution, this first martyr, causes this ripple effect in which the church begins to spread. And it leaves Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 8 to chapter 11, we're going to see how the gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria. Chapter 8, we're going to see how the Samaritans respond to the gospel. In chapter 8, we're going to hear about Philip and the Ethiopian. So the gospel is going to go into northern Africa at that point in time. We're going to, in chapter 9, read about Saul and his conversion to Christianity and the radical effects that that's going to have on the church. And we're going to jump back to Peter's story a little bit and see how the gospel is going to permeate the Gentiles. See, the Samaritans were only half Gentiles. They were half Jewish, right? And so the gospel has to permeate the half-breeds first and then all the way out to the radical Gentiles like you and me, chapter 10. And then chapter 11, we're going to see that the apostles end up having to test and try and eventually approve of Peter's mechanisms for getting the gospel across. Let me just stop there for a second and just remind you of how this thing works. So the land of Israel, as it existed in Jesus' day, is defined from the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River that ran between them. Obviously, when the Spirit falls first in Jerusalem, which we'll read about in Acts chapter 2. And so the gospel begins there. The church is born there. But Jesus would say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel message would be to those in Jerusalem, and then into Judea. Judea is a province of Israel. So if you remember, Israel is actually, by the time of Jesus, broken up into three provinces. We have Judea. What's at the top? Galilee. And what's in the middle? Samaria, right? The Samaritans. So Galilee, Samaria, Judea. So the gospel is going to spread there. It's going to spread first to Judea. And then eventually it's going to spread from there through Samaria. It's going to cover the entire land of Israel. That's in its second wave. And by the way, I just threw a couple of extra pictures up here. Just for your sake, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, there is a massive, massive model that is laid out. It's like the size of this room. It's laid out that shows what Jerusalem looked like in the day of Jesus. And these are just a couple of pictures of that model. And I just threw them up there to remind you that the very first early church actually met first in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch is on the Temple Mount, and you'll see that there's a series of these colonnades, and that they extended along the back and around, I don't have a picture of around the court of the Gentiles, and you'll notice that there is a roof built on top of them. That's where the early church used to meet. So if you're looking for the first church building, that be it. And from there, it was everything from churches that they built to catacombs to out by the river. So the church has been meeting for literally 2,000 years in all kinds of weird different places. But in Jerusalem, that's where they first met. And then finally, of course, to the uttermost parts of the earth. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, we'll have covered everything from Israel, Jerusalem down here, all the way up to Rome, way up there. And that's where the gospel, or the book of Acts, is going to end. So the gospel starts down here in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. By the time Paul is done, he will have visited many of these cities, both in Syria, which is north of Israel, and then eventually into Galatia, and then eventually into all of Turkey, and then eventually into all of Asia Minor. Talk about just a couple of those journeys that he makes here in just a second. So in Acts chapter 11, the gospel is going to move into Syria and Turkey. So again, Syria being, you should probably know this, Syria is sort of the land now north of Israel. The Syrians and the Israelites are still trading shells across their borders to this very day. They're not particularly happy with each other. And then Turkey is over just to the north of all of that. So the gospel message moved up there. You'll notice that Saul originally of Tarsus. So he was in that area that would be modern-day Turkey. So Syria and Turkey, the first Gentile churches, we're going to see in chapter 11. Chapter 12, more persecution. James is killed. Peter's imprisoned. We're talking a little bit about prayer at that point in time. And then chapters 13 and 14, Paul starts out on what we call in the book of Acts his first missionary journey. It's going to be the journey that he goes out and he plants a majority of his churches, some of which we read about in the New Testament. He's going to write letters to those churches, some of which those letters form our New Testament. During that, he's going to go with a traveling buddy called Barnabas, and it's going to be really good, and they're going to plant lots. Chapter 15, they're going to have to go back and they're going to have to prove to the rest of the church that the message that they're carrying to the Gentiles is the true deal. Because not everybody in the church is going to be happy that they're going to Gentiles. And so we're going to look at the interaction between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Acts chapter 16, for the next three chapters, we're going to look at Paul's second missionary journey. He's not going to go this time with Barnabas. He's going to go with another guy by the name of Silas. And they're going to plant some more very famous and well-known churches. The church at Philippi is where our book of Philippians is written to. Thessalonica is where our 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written to. We're going to get a letter to Corinth. We're going to get a letter to the Ephesians. There we're going to talk a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit and what is spiritual warfare. After that, Paul is going to take one final missionary journey in which he's not going to plant any churches. And much has been said of Paul's his mechanisms for going out. He plants lots of churches in his first journey. He plants a few more in his second. But in his third, he decides he's not going to plant anymore. He's just going to go and minister to the ones, build them up, make them strong. Which is an interesting dynamic that we're going to spend some time chatting about. I'm not going to walk you through all of this right now, but as Paul starts out his missionary journey, his first one is going to take him over to the island. He's going to visit Salamis and Paphos, the island of Cyprus, and then he's going to land here. He's going to go up north and he's going to come back and retrace his. So it's not a huge, long journey. His second missionary journey is going to take him much further. As you can see, he's going to go back and revisit some of this area in Galatia. But this time he's going to go all the way over here, and he's going to come down and he's going to minister in some of these areas that are completely outside of where he's gone before. And I just lost my laser. That's just brilliant. His third missionary journey is going to be even more complex, but again, in that case, he's got a couple of extra things that he's going to be working on as he goes through that journey, but he's also going to be ministering to a fair number of churches that we'll see. The last part of the book of Acts, from chapter 20 to 28, the longest part, is actually Paul's journey to Rome. It's where he is imprisoned. It's where he will be sent eventually to Rome to stand before the emperor and to give a defense of the gospel, and we'll talk about why. And some would say that from that meeting in Rome, he was released for a short period of time and then recaptured, and finally, somewhere around AD 64, he was beheaded for his faith. So a fairly early martyr in the church. But it is interesting to me that the book of Acts will spend 9 full chapters, talking about this last journey. So the book spends 2 or 3 chapters on each of his other missionary journeys, but a full 9, from 20 to 28 here on his last, this persecution. The first 3, they're good, right? Plants churches. Yeah, he faces some problems. But this last one is the one in which he faces his most severe trials. Now, throw this out to you. God doesn't waste any time with words. Why do you think in Paul's missionary journeys that gets 2 or 3 chapters, but this one actually gets 9? Who is he discipling in this one? Okay, so in this, he really doesn't get a chance to minister to too many people. He does a little bit. He gets a little opportunity here and there as he's being chained from Jerusalem to Rome. Not as many, but he is discipling somebody. Who's he discipling? Yeah, to a degree. He does get an opportunity to preach. In fact, he makes the claim that he gets chained on his left and his right, and he gets to tell them about Jesus because he's got a captive audience. But I think there's a bigger picture here. Yep, that's all in there. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, yep. He gets a chance to witness to them. But let's face it, this is Paul who's gone to Athens, who's gone to Corinth and Ephesus, right? Huge, huge cities. Preached to lots and lots of people. So the number of people that he gets to preach to now are quite small. I think there's a bigger picture. Pardon me? Silas? Did you say Silas? We're not quite sure where he is at this point in time. Luke will join him on this, ironically. Well, yes, but I would suggest to you that the reason that the book of Acts has 9 chapters dedicated to this has a reason. It is Luke's idea, I think, or the Spirit of God through Luke's ideas to remind us of this. Life doesn't always seem to work out fair. It just doesn't. And so Paul can go out and he can preach and he can plant all kinds of churches and make all kinds of disciples. And we get all kinds of great touchy-feely stories all the way through the book. Yeah, we're like, Acts, yeah. And then we get to chapter 20, and it's, oh my goodness. Here's a man who's done all the right thing. He's ticked all of the right boxes. And yet for 9 chapters, we're going to read about his journey to Rome, where ultimately he's going to die. Don't miss that. This is why I do overviews. You know, when you're reading through the text, oftentimes you miss the big picture items because we're focused on the text. But overviews just remind us that there are major themes in the story that we really want to be able to pick up. So, yeah, from Acts chapter 9 to 19, right? So those 11 chapters, we're reading about all the glorious things that the Spirit of God does through Paul. But then in chapter 20, now we're reading about the fact that you can do all the right things, but you are still sometimes in the sovereignty of God. You're going to face situations in which you're going to throw your hands up and say, why am I shipwrecked? Why do I have a snake hanging off the end of my hand because I'm picking up wood? Why do I have to go through these things? And I think part of Luke's point here in doing this is to remind us we can do all the right things, but there will be times that it will be difficult. There are storms because we live in a world that is antagonistic towards our message and our God. And so, yeah, the book of Acts is great stuff, but it's also reminding us there's a battle here. So question for you. The book of Acts, it's the Acts of the who? Okay, so some would say apostles. Okay, the early church. Holy Spirit. One could easily theologically argue it's still the Acts of Jesus. Now I know it's Jesus, Holy Spirit. Yeah, I know they're different, the same. Right? Luke is always, he's still writing about Christ. All of these are legitimate answers, and none of them really have a definitive answer. We don't know for sure. It's Acts. And so I think it's wise for us to examine all of those as we go through here, because the Spirit of God will always move through you and me. Right? He moves through people. And so we become a vital component of this. The book of Acts ends in chapter 28 with Paul bound between two soldiers, and it ends absolutely abruptly. Why? Why do you think it ends? Just ends. It's right in the middle of the story. We're never even told how it ends.
It's not finished.
It's not finished. Yeah, it's still going on. We're still part of that story. The book of Acts is still being written in that sense, and you and I are going to be part of that. So, good thing to remember. I'm not going to take time to do this. Let me get some overarching themes here in this book before we actually get into the text. So these are the themes that as we go through, I want you to be cognizant or aware of. Number one, evangelism is everybody's business. If you don't get that out of the book of Acts, then you're not reading the book of Acts carefully enough. There is a gifting of evangelists, and according to Ephesians, right? There's a fivefold ministry. Evangelist is one of them. That's great. But the reality is that all of us are called to be an evangelist. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to go on the street corner and preach. So don't get scared. But it does mean that as God gives us the opportunity to be able to present the gospel of Christ in whatever way that we get to do that, he calls us to do that. Nobody is exempt. All are blessed and all are empowered to be able to give this message. So I don't want you to think that just because you don't get opportunity to preach every day to the unsaved that you're not evangelizing. Evangelism works by telling people in proper context, when the time is right, telling them about the hope of what lies in your heart. So everybody is called to be that. That's a clear theme in this book. Secondly,
you can even do that to yourself, right? Like, say you're kind of...
Scripture says of David, when he was struggling, when the bad guys came in and took all of his things, when his own men were talking about stoning him, that he encouraged himself in the Lord. So, exactly correct. In fact, I would suggest that part of our spiritual growth is about replacing the lies that we've learned to believe with the truths of Scripture. So, yes, absolutely. The content that we share is critically important. All the way through the book of Acts, you're going to see that the message is rooted in Scripture. Now, I'm going to get on my hobby horse here just for 30 seconds, but we live in a culture that says, well, I don't have to tell anybody about Jesus. They're just going to see it in the way I live. Hogwash. Sorry, it's a lie from the pit. Yes, how you live and how you show the character of God is going to create thirst in people. But at some point in time, they're going to ask you, tell me about it. And at that point, you can't just say, well, I'm just good because... because I'm good. No. At that point in time, what you share with them has to be rooted in truth.
We don't like truth because truth might be offensive. Truth may actually say to some people that what you're doing is sinful, is wrong.
Now, I don't normally, when I talk to people about this and I talk about sin, I don't normally couch it in wrong language. I couch it in hurt language. In other words, Jesus Christ hates sin. Why? Yes, it's a violation of his character. But at the end of the day, Christ knows what sin does to you and me. And that creates pain. It creates tension. It creates brokenness. It creates relationships that are distorted and in some cases just evil. Sin hurts us. And so when I speak to people in terms of sin, I don't say, well, you're wrong. I say, you're probably going to experience a lot of hurt because of the sin that's in your life. That's what sin does to us. But the challenge in the book, you're going to see this over and over and over and over again, that all of the apostles, all that will speak, will always come back to Scripture as their foundation for truth. Number three, the timeless, unchanging message of Christ must always be contextualized. There's a big word for you. What do you think that means? What's that?
Must agree with the Scripture.
Okay, it has to agree with the Scripture, but when you contextualize something, you're taking the foundational truths, and what are you doing with them?
Putting them in the right context.
Yeah, so you're putting them in the context so that people can understand them. So when Paul goes to Galatia, he can preach in one way. When he preaches to the Jews, he preaches in one way. When he goes to Athens, he couches the message completely different. In fact, when we get over into the book of Acts chapter 16, 17, 18 in there, you're going to see that Paul actually introduces the gospel different ways.
So
not just scriptures, but even in the way that I present the gospel. So, for example, I remember once I had a real good friend that we would sit down, we would talk about the gospel. He was a PhD guy, brilliant, brilliant guy. I would actually, when I talked about Christ, would try to find ways to take the truths that I know and put them in a context that he would be able to understand and wrestle with. So it's not just picking and choosing my verses, it's actually how do I communicate it? So when I was communicating, Carolyn and I were working with our kids when they were quite young, we would give them the messages about Jesus that they needed. We would contextualize them to where they were so that they could grasp. As they grow, the messages change. The truth doesn't change, but how I couch it changes. So you heard the old saying, right, that when you're a carpenter and the only tool in your kit is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Doesn't matter if you got a screw. It doesn't matter if you got, you know, everything looks like you're going to hammer because it's the only tool you've got. So the person who goes and gets their soapbox out there in the street and stands on it and says, you're all going to hell because you're all a bunch of sinners. You need to repent. Has got exactly one tool in their toolkit. Now that tool may actually affect some people. May. But oftentimes we need to take the message and we need to find ways, proactively find ways of presenting the message to our audience that allows them to see it and understand it and get it into their hearts. That's what I mean when I say contextualize. In a sense, yes. Because you've got to originally appeal to their where they are to make a bridge. And then you're hoping that the friendship grows to a place where those original things that you had to do don't matter so much anymore. Right. Yeah, very good. So we're going to learn the book of Acts to contextualize. Paul's always going to operate within the context of the law as much as possible. But he will always bow to the Lord's law as supreme. In other words, you're going to see that Paul is going to use all the mechanisms that his culture allows him to use in order to present the gospel. But at the end of the day, God's law is even going to be greater than man's law. And he will be willing to suffer for that. So if he has to go to jail for the message, he'll go to jail for the message. Very important. There will always be opposition between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of our God. Always. Oops, spelled kingdom wrong there. Sorry about that. That one's probably pretty clear. We've hit on that already. The Holy Spirit's a source of power in this Christian walk. It's an overarching theme all the way through this book. And then, of course, there is prayer. There's God's sovereignty. There's suffering. Very, very important. Those are the overarching themes. There are others that we'll pick up on, but those are the biggies. And we're going to come back and hit these over and over again. I just threw this out here because I think this is important. As we go through this book, you are going to find that this book is a radical opposition to a lot of our culture today. Let me tell you why. Because in our culture, individualism reigns. So what do? We've adopted a style of community life that guards the privacy of the individual. So I want you to think about that in church today. We actually create our environment in which our individual privacy is primary importance. In the book of Acts, you're going to find that the early church, this is a radical community in which the members held all things in common. So the book of Acts is going to speak to and speak against our own culture's desire for secrecy. Right? I'm autonomous. It's just me alone and Jesus. And, well, the church shouldn't be interfering with that. That's the thing you're going to find is really attacked in this book. So in a society where selfishness is sometimes admired, we're all left to fend for ourselves. Acts provides a group of Christians who are so committed to Christ, willing to sacrifice their desires for the good of others. Overarching theme. Sacrifice. In a society where pluralism defines truth, so you know what pluralism is, right? Everybody's views are equal. Nobody's views are stronger or better than anybody else's. That's what defines truth. It's subjective. It's only about me. It's personal. Acts is going to present a church that's based its life on certain objective facts about God and Christ. Facts that were not just personally true, but were truth with a capital T. For all people, for all times, in all situations. And even in Paul's day, that was an awkward one. In today's day, that is very, very difficult to promote, but it is truth. couple more. In a society that denies absolute truth, so we shun apologetics. Now, that doesn't mean that I go around saying I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. Apologetics are, I'm going to tell you why I believe in Christ, and here are the reasons. To give an apology means to give in a defense. Typically, we shun apologetics and persuasion. Oh, we don't like persuasion at all, right? How dare us tell somebody else that our lifestyle is superior to their lifestyle? Oh, the very fact that I just said that right now, you just cringed. Many of you, oh, I could never say that. And yet, at the end of the day, that's exactly what Christ says. That's a hard message for us to bring into our culture today. In an age where specialization has hit evangelism, right? In our churches, we're very specialized. Some people are healers. Some people are preachers. Some people are teachers. Acts presents a church where individuals perform healing and preaching. They're highly reasoned. They're apologetic. In other words, they're well-rounded, well-balanced people. We don't have one specific ministry over here in the book of Acts, and then here, and then here, and then here. Oftentimes, we are, as a church, trained together to do these ministerial things. That, you're going to see, is substantially different. So in an age where churches spend so much time, money, and energy in self-preservation and improvement, Acts presents a church in which the most capable people are asked to leave it, at least for a season, and go minister. Go be strong somewhere else. Go bless in other places. Very, very different than our North American culture today, right? Because ultimately, we're very protectionist. We want our best to stay here. But in the book of Acts, they send out their best, believing that God is going to take care of what was left behind. Two more. In an age where many churches are looking to excellence in technique and bringing success, Acts presents a church that depends on the Holy Spirit. Right? Top priority. Moral purity, top priority, prayer. Not technique. There's no place in the book of Acts for technique. It's just not there. And then finally, in an age where many avenues are available to avoid suffering, and many Christians have left out suffering from their understanding of the Christian life, Acts presents a church that looks on suffering for the cause of Christ and considers it a basic ingredient of discipleship. And again, 9 chapters out of the book of Acts are about Paul's sufferings as he traverses towards Rome. Thoughts or questions before I move on, before we dive into the text?
Yep. Paul's journey to Rome was basically to a ministry to Gentiles, wasn't it?
Paul's ministry to Rome is his only way that he saw to get out of the situation which he was going to be beheaded for his faith. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome to build the church. The church was already established at Rome, and so by the time he got there, there was already a church there. But his trip to Rome wasn't by his own doing. So he recognized in the legal system his only option to get out of his present predicament. Remember, 2 years he had been held by Felix and Festus, and then Agrippa. The only way to break that was his appeal to Rome. He says, I'm a Roman citizen, I get to go to Rome. And so he goes to Rome. But he wasn't going because, I mean, God told him that. That was pretty clear. He was going because it was his only avenue to get away. And at that point in time, did it work? Well, some would say it worked for a short season before he was ultimately, beheaded, martyred for his faith. But his trip to Rome was not evangelistic, and it wasn't to build the church. It was, in essence, to bring the gospel to a place where it could be legally declared as appropriate and okay. And it failed. At the end of the day, it would take 225 years before the gospel would become legal in Rome.
So
they wouldn't have been able to go there. The early church had no Gentiles in it. None. In fact, it doesn't have a single Gentile in it until the book of Acts in chapter 10.
So those 3,000 that got saved are
Jews.
All Jews.
Yep. It literally started in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, which is still Jews, and then to Samaria, which is half Jew, half Gentile, and then the uttermost parts of the world, which is all Gentile. It did not start overnight going out to the Gentiles, because if it would have, that foundation would have fallen apart. Because the Jews weren't yet strong enough disciples of Christ to be able to accept it. And they don't accept it until Acts chapter 15. Very good observation. But that's how God knew that it would have a foundation and that it would be able to spread until it got to a point where it was strong enough to survive this schism. And believe it or not, by the end of the book of Acts, the church is actually no longer Jewish. It really isn't. By the end of the first century, Judaism has nothing to do with the church. Nothing. Now, the church is still made up of Jews and Gentiles, but there is no leadership at the Jewish level from that point forward, ever again. So it starts strongly Jewish, but within that first 70 years, leadership moves from Jewish to Gentile. And then it's open to everybody. So we come back to this, right? They shun apologetics. Apologetics means, let's have a definitive, reasonable, logical explanation to what we believe.
So then what they're doing is they're changing the topic.
In essence, yes.
Is the Bible believable?
Okay, so this is how I frame it then. At that point in time, if I'm dealing with somebody that way and they're really honest, I would say to them, what would it take for you to believe this? What would it take for you to understand that this is real? So, the historicity, the historical nature, did Jesus actually exist? Well, let's go back and let's look at the evidences, both scripturally and outside of scripture, because lots of people wrote about Jesus, mostly negative, but they wrote about Jesus, right? So we can prove historically he existed. Then, from an apologist point of view, can talk about the resurrection. Now, I can make some very logical arguments towards the resurrection, and I'm going to make a couple here in a few minutes. But it now depends on the receptivity of the person. Are they really interested in getting to truth, or are they just throwing up a smokescreen? The woman at the well, if you remember in John chapter 4, was really good at this. Oh, you're a Jew. Oh, you're the Messiah. Well, where should we worship? You know, we want to worship over here on this mountain. You Jews, you worship over in Jerusalem. Jesus says, whoa. You really want to worship, and you're going to worship me not in a temple, but in spirit and in truth. He brings this back to himself and brings it back to the, you know, instead of trying to get down these weird paths, he brings it back down to foundational truth. It does that over and over again. So you're right. Culture has grown up believing in everything being relative. And I hate to say this, but we can actually in part trace this back to Einstein, believe it or not. Einstein actually introduced this idea inadvertently. So Einstein comes on the scene, right? And 70 years ago, he says, you know, I've been studying gravity and I've been studying light and I've been studying time and all these weird physics things. And I've come to recognize that there's really no absolute there. Yeah, there is this thing as an absolute. You know, the speed of light's absolute. That's 3 × 10⁸ meters per second, right? Nothing seems to go faster than that. And all of a sudden, we had tachyon particles and maybe particles that actually travel faster than the speed of light. And, oh, well, that's weird. And he comes up with a series of ideas that basically say, in essence, no, there's no physical absolutes. Now, this meshes beautifully with the mid-1800s ideas that there's no moral absolutes. And these two ideas actually mesh together to create our culture today that says there's no absolutes. Physics, science doesn't know absolutes. There's no absolutes in morality. Everybody gets to choose their own frame of reference.
But there's a contradiction right there because they made an absolute statement.
Yes, you're right. Yeah, so now we've moved back into the discussion of philosophy, right? So you're right, they have made an absolute statement. But again, now we're into arguments upon arguments. So some people can be won through apologetics. Most people cannot. Most people are going to need to, and some would say they've got to experience the rock bottom before they know enough to be able to reach out to something else. So as I'm studying in trauma counseling right now, the thought that keeps coming up in all of the literature is that oftentimes people will not want healing until the pain of their situation is so great that there has to be a God. There has to be something out there that I can reach out to. And oftentimes they say that. Well, there has to be something. There's got to be meaning to this suffering. And at that point in time, we can introduce meaning. But again, when I'm talking to people about this, Oftentimes it comes down to this for me. Out of all of the philosophies in this world, which one best explains where our world is? And the naturalistic explanations, the atheistic explanations, really do not explain to me why we see so much sin and suffering in this world, where I think Christianity does actually speak to that. In other words, Christianity speaks to an evil bent within humanity, but it also speaks to why some escape that and are transformed in spite of it, whereas the other philosophies of this world don't. So it is, it's a great subject to study, and I think it's really important. Let me move on here very quickly if I can, because my time is running out. This is the last of my introductory thoughts on this book of Acts, because we really haven't gotten into the text yet. But I would like to suggest to you that you are going to approach this book in one of a number of different ways. And I want you to think this week where you are in this. When I'm teaching in spiritual formation, I oftentimes will come back to this chart. So I'm giving you this one today, and I want you to try to understand it with me. The first question that I want you to ask yourself is this. Can you know God? Is God knowable? Do you believe in your heart that God has revealed enough of himself that you can know him, know his character, know his heart? Or do you believe that God is so shrouded in mystery that you just got to accept on faith that he is? But you never really know him deeply. We have big fancy words to describe this heart. And I don't expect you to memorize the words, but I do want you to think about the chart. A person who is cataphatic believes that God can be revealed. He can be known. In other words, if you do the right things, you are going to get a strong sense of who God is, of relationship with God. Cataphatic. A person who is apophatic believes that God is so shrouded in mystery, he is so beyond us that we can't really know him. We can get close, but you can never really touch the heart of God. Now, all of you are on this spectrum, somewhere between pure cataphatic and pure apophatic. And I'd like you to ask yourself today, where are you? If you've come from an Orthodox view of Christianity, so Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, you are way over here. The belief that God is knowable is completely off your radar. Many Catholics would say that God's really not all that knowable. Maybe not nearly as strong as the Orthodox, but way over there. That he's just too immense. It's okay. Some of you here, if you were born again in an evangelical church, you've been taught all your life, God is knowable. You can know God. You can draw close to God. Draw close to him. He'll draw close to you. And he's revealing himself to you. And you're going to be over here. But I'd like you to ask yourself, where are you in the spectrum? Because you're going to approach the book of Acts differently based on where you are. Now, the second thing that I want to ask you is, when you talk about knowing God, do you know God with your head or your heart? In other words, do you know him intellectually or do you know him experientially? So if you're the kind of person that wants to know God through your mind, what are you likely to spend a lot of time doing?
Studying,
reading the Bible, studying the books, studying the languages, studying the culture. If you believe that you can know God by experiencing him, what are you more likely to do? Praise and worship, yep.
Talk
to him, prayer. I'm sorry, I missed the word.
Sharing.
Okay, sharing, yeah. Sharing is down here. Preaching is probably up here. Preaching is oftentimes about, you know,
studying,
yeah, getting the word of God out. Prayer and fasting, worshiping, lots of Christian music. You want to feel God. You want to get the eebie-jeebies. You want the you know, your spine to tingle. Oh, yeah, like that. All of us are somewhere in this chart. So if you like to know God through your mind, you're going to really be appealing to Paul. Theologian. Systematic theology. Oh, you're going to like that. If you're the kind of person that's down here, you're going to be, oh man, Pentecost, speaking in tongues, worshiping, prayer, loud. Yeah, and you're going to be drawn to that. The book of Acts amalgamates these two ideas. And I'm going to challenge you this week to figure out where in this chart you are. Now, I'd like to be right in the middle. I'd like to say that I want to know God both with my mind and with my heart in experiencing Him. I'd like to say that I believe that there's components of God that are unknowable. I mean, I can't figure out the Trinity for the life of me. But I also want to believe that God really does reveal Himself, that He's right here with me. But most of us are not going to be in the middle. We're going to be somewhere in this chart. So if you know God with your mind, and you believe that God is so mysterious that you can never understand Him, you're going to oftentimes move towards social regeneration. You're going to be, you know, the placards for abortion rights, or not abortion rights, I should say, for the life of the unborn, or morality. You're out there in government. You're trying to make a difference, right? You're a social cause kind of person, because you're attracted, you know the mind, right? You know what's right. But you're also attracted here to going and doing things instead of drawing close to God, because God is unknowable. If you're down here, you believe in the mystery of God and you really want to sense Him, you're oftentimes more monastic. You're a monk. So you like contemplation, inner peace. You like to meditate. You like lots of prayer. You know, the concept of a union with God really appeals to you. You're a journaler. If you're over here, you like to study, and you really do believe that God can be revealed, you're typically theological. It's right, thinking. I want to get my thinking right. If I think right, I'm going to know God. And if you're down here, you believe that God can be revealed, but it's all about the senses, well, you're very Pentecostal, quite frankly. You believe in the born-again experience, and holiness and life, but feeling and worship, and prayer leading to presence. My father-in-law prays, but he would not expect his prayers necessarily to give him a sense that God is right there. He would not expect those prayers to be emotional and touch his heart. He would expect those prayers to go up and to touch the heart of God, but he would not typically expect an experience back. Where people down here expect an experience back. So if I pray and I don't feel God, then God didn't hear my prayer. Right? That's the idea. Do you understand how the book of Acts is going to look at all four of these components and is going to try to bring us into a spiritual balance? So I'm going to suggest to you this. Over this week, oh my goodness, my time is way gone. The clock is wrong. I'd like you to think about where you are here. I'd like you to think about you as an individual. Are you mind? Are you heart? Are you apophatic? Are you cataphatic? Where would you fit in this spectrum? And based on that, how are you likely to approach a study in the book of Acts? So let's just pretend you are solidly right down here, where my guess is that most of us would be. We want to feel God, but we know that God is knowable. Where are you least comfortable? Typically, you're going to be least comfortable across the chart. If you believe that God is knowable and you want to sense Him, you're probably not necessarily driven to social justice. Carrying placards, standing up and you know, soup kitchen kind of stuff. Now, you may be. But oftentimes, the opposite is across this chart. So if you're the monk type, yeah, they're going to do some study, but they're not going to be driven by study, because monks are also driven by work, by social action, by meditation, not just study. And here is going to be my call to you as men and women of God, that as we go through the book of Acts, I want you to identify where you are, and I want you to begin to highlight the verses in the book that are opposite to you. Because I guarantee you that in this book, there is social regeneration. I guarantee you in this book, there is study of theology. There is also contemplation. There is also the experiential side of God. But I want you to peg where you are, and I want you to begin to highlight in the book, where am I least comfortable? And then I'm going to ask you, challenge you, to go try something that takes you out of your comfort zone just a little bit. All right. We didn't get into the text today. It was introduction, I apologize, but we will get in deep next week, I promise. Let's pray. Father, this is a biggie. The book of Acts is going to give us all kinds of things that are going to challenge us and take us out of our comfort zone. Sometimes, Lord, there's going to be cracks revealed in my own heart, and sometimes cracks revealed in my understanding what church is. God, let those cracks be driven by the Spirit of God. And Father, as I continue to try to learn my own spiritual journey and growth in my own heart, I pray that my brothers and sisters and I together will understand just how we fit into these charts. I know these are just ideas, but Lord, at the end of the day, we want to grow. And sometimes our greatest growth is to take on a challenge that is outside a bit of our comfort zone. For some of us, that may mean a little bit of study. For some of us, it means maybe going out there and making a social difference. For some of us, it may mean learning how to be quiet and experiencing you in solitude. And for some of us, it may mean trying to experience you emotionally for the first time in our lives. I don't know what that looks like. It's going to be different for all of us, but the book of Acts is going to open this up. So Spirit of the living God, do not leave us where we are, but take us forward in newness, in renewing. And may this study, God, transform us. And for that now, we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.